Well, good morning. I'm so glad to be here with all of you today. Here's where we're going to start. I want to talk about how we are creatures who live by stories. We're storytellers. We love to listen to stories. We love to make up stories. Like from the time that we're little, our parents and our grandparents are telling us stories. And we read stories to our kids. We listen and we watch stories like on big screens and on little screens and in all different kinds of books and comic books. We love stories. In fact, we stalk one another's stories on Facebook. Like we're following one another, right? We're naturally drawn to stories and we want to follow them through to their conclusion because they're so exciting or they're so depressing. Or something, right? We love this. And when we have a significant experience, like we tell stories about it, don't we? Like I go on trips and I still tell stories about the trips that, you know, I've been able to go on in different places. And we tell stories to our kids over and over and over again. Brenda loves to tell our youngest the story of his birth every birthday, right? It was like this cool thing that we do. One writer said it this way, that narrative is the central function of the human mind. That it's the central thing that we do. We think in stories. We learn and understand through stories. We turn everything into a story in order to make sense out of life. That narrative actually has this vital role in helping us process our experiences. And so we're storied creatures. They help us navigate life and understand right from wrong and provide meaning. And so the moral of the story is, right? I mean, this comes up over and over again. And it's not like something new. Plato, Aristotle wrote about this, wrote about how we're human beings that tell stories, so much so that our lives and our societies are formed by the stories and the myths and the folk tales that we tell to ourselves and one another. Plato went on to wrote that he talked about in his culture that we needed to supervise the kinds of stories that we're telling. We needed to supervise the stories parents were telling to their kids so that we could build the kind of society we really want. Narrative, it turns out, is extremely powerful. The great Augustine wrote that it's as we finally and fully understand and embrace the stories about God, the narratives about God in the scriptures, that these stories will actually become our ultimate source of truth and beauty in every part of our lives. Well, as a church community, we have a story. Part of what it means to be the church is that we like bring our story into the story of God. That God's story is so big and it's so expansive, much bigger than we ever imagined and much more better than we ever like dreamed to hope was true. And so part of what it means to be a Christian is we bring our story into God's story. I wonder what your story is like. Like if we had time to sit down over several cups of coffee, we could like tell, I suppose if you had several cups of coffee, it might not take that long. You'd be so hyper at the end of that. We could begin to tell one another our story. And I wonder how your story has intersected with the story of what God's doing in history and in the world today. What story are you a part of? It's a good thing to reflect on. Today, we're going to look at a story that's foundational to this community right here. We're going to look at a story that's central, it's key to the whole story of the Bible. It's a story that grounds us. It's a story that focuses us. It's a story that fosters hope. It's an anchor to our faith, especially during times of confusion or unrest. It's a story that really changes everything. And so if you have a Bible, why don't you open it up to John chapter 20. There's plenty of Bibles on the rack of the chair right in front of you, or you can access the scriptures on that cool computer that most of us carry around in our pocket. And I want to just take a few moments, and I want to like re-enter into what I think is the most important story of all human history. John chapter 20. Let me pray, and then I'm going to read that. Heavenly Father, gracious Son and Holy Spirit, thank you for your presence here today. And thank you for the way that you love us. Thank you for the way that your story is really big enough to include every single one of ours. And Holy Spirit, I just pray that you'd empower me as I talk, that you would like really interact with every single one of us as we listen to and contemplate just a few parts of this story. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. John chapter 20, starting in verse 1, it goes like this. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb, and he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary, verse 11, stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look in the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord." And she told them the things that he had said to her. You know, one of the things that becomes pretty clear as you read the different accounts of this story in each of the Gospels is that the resurrection took everyone off guard. It took everyone by surprise. God's intervention was completely unexpected. Nobody saw this thing coming. The possibility that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead was not on anyone's radar screen at all. His resurrection was utterly unexpected by everyone. You don't read anyone in the Gospels who encountered the risen Christ who said, "Of course, yeah, we knew all the time, Jesus, that you'd come back from the dead." No, his resurrection appearances come to people as shocking intrusions. They're blown away by this. This would be like going to your aunt's funeral, and there's a casket, and they close the casket, and you watch that get carried out and put into the hearse to get driven away. And you walk out and you get in your car and you sit there for a moment and wipe your eyes. And then you go to start your car and all of a sudden on the glass and the right, you know, the window right beside you, you hear this knock and you look and there's your aunt. It's like that kind of a thing, right? It's like you see her coffin get lowered into the ground. Like, and you throw a shovel full of dirt on it. Then you get in your car and you drive home and all the family's coming over and there's all so much to be done. And you get home and the door's cracked open a little bit and you're thinking, "Who's here already?" And you walk in and there she is making the little, you know, I don't know, the little whatever you eat. I couldn't think of a good thing to say. Right? It's like, that's what it is. It's like the gospel writers are saying, "I know this sounds crazy, but this is how it was." They're like puzzled completely. They're saying, "I didn't understand it at the time, and frankly, I'm not sure I do now, but this is more or less what happened." The biblical scholar N.T. Wright makes the point that nowhere in the ancient world, nowhere do we have a single story of a bodily resurrection of a dead man. Death in the first centuries was considered a permanent one-way street to the underworld. There was no U-turn whatsoever. Listen, we live in a world today that regards the direct intervention of God, that God would intervene in somebody's life radically, as preposterous. It just doesn't happen. People take it as an absolute given that God doesn't intervene. That if something's going to happen, like you're going to have to make it happen yourself. That's why there are so many self-help books. That's the only way to get anything done. And the stories we hear and the stories we tell ourselves don't include God's intervention. And I wonder for you and I, like, how often do we expect God to intervene? How often do we cry out, oh God, I need help right now? Sometimes it's at our worst moments, right? When everything has finally fallen apart. But that's after so many poor choices that we've made along the way where we could have asked God to intervene. We just don't expect it in our world today. And so because people don't expect this, there's this lack of expectation that many people have suggested that Jesus' early followers just made the story up. There's no way God could do that. And so because of this lack of expectation, they said, now listen, I don't have time to unpack all the historical reasons why this is not a made-up story. But here's like a big one. Nobody inventing stories 20 years or 30 or 40 years afterwards would have done it in this way. Nobody would have invented a story like this in the first century. Say, what do you mean, Michael? Well, here's one point that's been repeated over and over in scholarship, but its full impact I don't think we've felt yet. The earliest witnesses to the resurrection were women. This is like a simple thing. The earliest witnesses were women. What's the big deal with that? Women were not acceptable in the first century as legal witnesses. There's writings in the first century that says you can't trust whatever a woman says, period. Now that sounds incredibly rude to our ears today, doesn't it? It sounds like crazy to our ears. It sounded just as crazy to them in the first century that women were the one giving testimony to this. Just as crazy to their ears. Like, that's one reason among many, like, that you begin to trust the eyewitness accounts to this story. Like, you wouldn't have done it like this. Now, I absolutely love the way, let me say this in response, I love the way we see Jesus treating women, that we see Jesus treating children, that we see Jesus treating ethnic minorities in the Gospels. And I love the way that in the book of Acts, we see the exact same thing. Women were treated horribly in the first century. And within one generation in the church, we begin to see that change. And women are given dignity, honor, and leadership in the early church. And so I love the way that God shows us in Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection, that he can completely change our world. He can directly intervene. That doesn't happen with a made-up story. Here's another way to think about it. There are two great celebrations throughout the year that most churches participate in. Do you know what they are? It's when the most people come to church. Do you know what they are? Christmas and Easter. And in our culture, Christmas gets way more airtime than Easter does, doesn't it? I mean, it's a way bigger celebration in our culture. I mean, seriously, who would you rather have come to your house to visit? Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny? Right? I still get shivers of fear when I see people dressed up in Easter Bunny costumes from when I was a kid. Looks like a demon with ears. I don't know what to think about it. It's like, it doesn't look anything like a cuddly bunny. This is like a scary thing, right? But when you look at the emphasis of the stories in the New Testament, it's completely opposite. Like if you take the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you remove Christmas, you remove Jesus' birth, you lose two chapters. That's it. But if you remove the resurrection, it appears in all four of the Gospels. You remove the resurrection, you take Easter away, and honestly, you don't have a New Testament. You don't have Christianity. The Apostle Paul says, you're still in your sins. There's nothing left. And so here's what I want to do. I want to look at the story in a little bit more depth. So let's start here. Mary Magdalene is the first person who's introduced here. Mary met Jesus while she was in personal crisis. Now, from what we know about her in the stories, it's very likely that Mary Magdalene was financially very well off. The area that she's from, Magdala, was a very wealthy community. And so we find her in the Gospels being able to financially support. She's financially independent, and she's able to contribute support to Jesus and the other disciples as they went around Israel announcing the gospel. But we also know about Mary Magdalene that she was tormented by forces within herself that she could not fix. It says that Jesus cast seven demons out of her. And right there is a great point to begin to think about our own lives. I wonder for how many of us, we have things in our lives that no matter how hard we try, we cannot fix. We cannot seem to get around those things. There may be forces within us like addiction, possibly depression, maybe some sort of anxiety, struggle with anxiety that we desire to be free of, just as Mary Magdalene desired to be set free, but you can't release yourself from those things. You may have the feeling right now of being overwhelmed by your life situation. You're working as hard as you can, and you don't seem to be getting anywhere. How did Mary experience this change? Well, if you look at verse 15, Jesus appears to her right here in the story, and he asks her, "Woman, why are you crying?" He says, "Who is it you're looking for? Who is it you're looking for?" We find Mary outside the tomb weeping. She's weeping because the person who loved her and brought freedom to her life is dead, and she thinks maybe the body's been stolen. It's not there anymore. She's weeping because she lost the person who changed her life. She's weeping because she thinks that the only person in the world who ever treated her as being valuable, the only one who ever gave her a sense of dignity, the only one who ever made her feel worthwhile and gave her back her self-esteem is dead. And to compound it, his body has been stolen. And so Jesus asks her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Listen, if you want to experience real change in our lives, it's a who that changes our lives, not a what. Jesus doesn't say, "What are you looking for?" You see, love really does change everything, but a what cannot love you. Only a who can. And there's no such thing as love without sacrifice. That's why Good Friday comes first. You can't have love without sacrifice. And love never comes from a what. I might polish my motorcycle, but it never loves me back. Right? It's a one-way street of love. We are changed when impersonal religion becomes a personal relationship with Jesus. It's all about the who. And then Jesus addresses her personally. He speaks her name. There is nothing more personal than hearing your name. You could be in a crowded room, like in the lobby after the service, and I hear someone say, "Michael." And I immediately turn. And I think, uh-oh, I'm in trouble again. And I find, no, there's just another little boy who's as devious as I used to be. Right? You hear your room and you turn, you look. People experience hope and healing when they change, when they go through this transformation of thinking about Christianity and God as impersonal, distant ideas and concepts, and they discover that Jesus is a real, living, real person with whom you can have a real, authentic relationship today. Stated another way, there's no human solution to the human problem. We keep coming up with a what after a what after a what, thinking it's going to fix it. We ask the question, "What can help me? What can I lean on for support?" But that's the wrong question to start with. You start with who. A what will never rescue you. The who comes first, and then the what follows that. And the who is Jesus. And the what is what he's done for us. We have a God who's intervened on our behalf. He's not just sitting passively by, watching our downward spiral. He's not just waiting for our collapse. Rather, he is a lover who has come to us in grace and mercy. And we get to invite God to intervene. In fact, behind me on the wall, the flowers on the side made out of white paper is like a community art project. It's a picture of this thing. We started collecting prayers from people on Ash Wednesday, identifying areas or situations where we need to experience God's transforming love during Lent as a part of our Love Changes Everything theme that we have going on right now. And so individual prayers were placed at the center of these flowers to represent how God's love really does change everything. It's a visual testimony of his transforming love. Listen, the base of shame that's in our lives, that's always been there from the Garden of Eden, in the resurrection has finally been broken. You can never be good enough for his love. You can never earn your way into God's acceptance, but he offers love to us nonetheless. And there's a perfect example of it right in this story. We're reading the Gospel of John. Did you notice the way that John refers to himself in this gospel? He does it a couple times in the story that I read, besides telling us that he won the race. He does that a couple times too. Don't forget, I beat Peter, right? But did you see how he referred to himself? He referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I don't know about you. When I first read that as a young man, first coming to Christ, beginning a relationship with Christ, I read that and I thought, man, John must be kind of arrogant to write that. It would be like me introducing Brenda to you and say, hey, this is my wife, Brenda, and I'm the one that Jesus loves. Right? Like, we laugh because we think, that's kind of arrogant. Like, who would do that? But what if there's another way to look at the story? What if there's another way to think about this? Right? What if in his interaction with Jesus, Jesus had such an impact on the entire way that John thought about himself that it completely changed his identity? That whenever he looked in the mirror, he didn't see like the beard that he had slept on that was sticking off to the side. He didn't see like the knot of hair that he needed to shave off the top of his head because you could never get a comb through that thing. Like, he didn't see all that stuff. What he saw was, hey, there's somebody that Jesus really loves. Every time he looks in the mirror. I wonder if that could ever happen for you and I. That we could look in the mirror and not see the sagging, not see all the things that we don't like, not see like the second law of thermodynamics having an effect on our body every day as we grow older. But what we see is somebody Jesus dearly loves. I wonder if that could ever be the case. What if that could happen to us? John's entire identity changed so much that he doesn't even use his name. That's crazy. Here's the deal. There is so much stuff that could happen to us in our lives when our relationship with God switches from dear occupant, dear homeowner, to you're the one I love. I love you. You're awesome. It changes our lives when that happens. In verse 8, John writes that after seeing the empty tomb, he saw and believed. He writes about himself. He saw and believed. John writes as if this was a pretty pivotal point in his journey. What did he believe? What was there? Well, I think a big part of what he believed was what Jesus spoke to Mary way down in verse 17. He says, don't hold on to me. I've not yet ascended to the Father. I have no clue what that means. Don't ask me. He said instead, go to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. My Father and your Father. My God and your God. If you just go back to that whole story building up of Jesus in the upper room with his disciples, starting in chapter 13, all the way up till chapter 17, Jesus speaks repeatedly of this new relationship that the disciples are going to have with the Father as a result of his going away, which is shorthand for his death and resurrection, and as a result of him sending the Holy Spirit, his own Spirit, to be with them and in them. And in this new intimacy of relationship, he tells them a whole bunch of stuff. Like, he encourages them that they can ask for anything they want, anything at all in Jesus' name. And he says, the Father himself loves you. And gradually through those chapters, we begin to realize what's happening. That the extraordinary, the unique, the intimate relationship which Jesus himself enjoyed with his Father is now open to everyone. It's now open to all of his followers. You see, Israel's job in the Old Testament, Israel's vocation, was to be God's chosen, his beloved one. Jesus fulfills that. He fulfills that completely. And now he shares his status as God's beloved one and all of its benefits with anybody who will put their confidence in him, anyone who will follow him. You see, God's intention all along has been to draw humans freely into an intimate relationship with himself, and he's accomplished it through the death and the resurrection of his Son. And this changes everything. Like, let me show you an example. Go back to the scriptures, verse 19. Let's pick up where I left off. On that evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together and the doors were locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came in and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed him his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. You notice how in verse 19 and verse 1, John writes about the first day of the week. He brings it up two times. The last day of the week in the Jewish calendar was Saturday. The Sabbath was celebrated on Saturday. It went from like sundown Friday night till sundown on Saturday. That was like the last day of the week. And the first day of their week was Sunday, right? So Jesus' resurrection was on the first day of the week. What's our first day of the week? It's not Sunday. We don't think of it as Sunday. What do we think of as the first day of the week? Okay, so ever since the early church, ever since the book of Acts, the days of the week began to get rearranged. Like, how did it go from Sunday to Monday? What happened? The resurrection of Jesus, that's what happened, right? And so the early Christians so valued the resurrection that they began to get up extra early on the first day of the week before work to gather together and worship God, to commemorate the resurrection of the Son of God, the risen one. To put it in today's context, imagine every Monday morning getting up early and coming here before work and worshiping together. That's what they were doing. Like, man, that put a whole different spin on Monday morning, wouldn't it? It's like, you know, before the resurrection, there was no weekend. The Sabbath went from Friday night to Saturday night, and then Sunday you started work again. It's like, how did we get a weekend? Well, part of that was because of the resurrection. You know that thing that we look forward to at the end of every week? That's part of what happened is the early church began to set aside Sunday as a day to worship. And even the way we write out the date, like what's today's date? It's March. Nobody knows. Pull out your phone. 27. March 27, 2016. 2016 years since what? Since Jesus was on the planet. Even the way we write out the date, as we write that out, it's silently acknowledging who Jesus is. One writer says it like this, like a great church bell ringing out over a sleepy town. Every time someone puts a date on something, it speaks of the lordship of Jesus, whether we listen or not. Like, that's amazing. This thing changes everything. And it's not just days of the week. It's not just the way that we count time. Jesus, his body totally changed. He shows up in a locked room. I love the way he shows up in a locked room. It's completely locked. They're afraid of the Jewish authorities. They have no idea what's going to happen. All of a sudden, Jesus shows up in a locked room. And I love the first thing he says, "Peace be with you." Why? Because they're freaked out. They're like totally freaked out. Like, what's going on here? He has a whole different kind of new body. He can eat fish, he can hug friends, and he can walk through locked doors. That's a pretty cool body. It's not Casper the Friendly Ghost body. This is like a whole different kind of thing. He can walk with friends down a dusty road towards Emmaus. He can have a dinner at the end of that trip, and then when they recognize who he is, he's gone. That's pretty sweet. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that followers of Jesus will at some point in the future enjoy a whole new creation with a similar kind of resurrection body. John writes in what many would consider the best book of the whole Bible, the book of Revelation, that God intends to recreate all of the heavens and all of the earth. And as God recreates the heavens and the earth, there is somehow, for human beings who are followers of Jesus, a resurrection body perfectly fit for life in God's kingdom. It's like, it's a really cool picture as you read through the scriptures. But in the meantime, Jesus has a job for us. I love what he says in verse 21 of the passage I just read. The very last thing I read, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." As followers of Jesus, he's recruited us. He's invited us to do exactly the kinds of things he did. In the Vineyard, we say it like this, that we're to continue the ministry of Jesus in the world until he returns. We live in between Jesus' first coming and second coming. We live in between the resurrection and his coming again. And in that in-between time, he's given us a job to do. And lots of times people in like church circles will say, "Hey, so-and-so has this ministry and I have this ministry and like we do this ministry." Listen, there's only one ministry. Like, each of us doesn't have like our own little separate thing we do. There's one ministry. We've been invited to participate in the ministry of Jesus. Like, he's Lord, he's captain, he's king. And we get to join with him. And instead of the body of Christ being just his physical body, the body of Christ is now multiplied because of the Holy Spirit's presence as we submit our lives to Jesus into everybody in every kind of church that the Holy Spirit lives in. Anyone who will put their confidence in Jesus, become a follower of Jesus, now you're invited into this mission. "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." Well, to do what? Well, think of John. Being loved transformed John's identity completely. And so John gets to invite other people into that. And when you look at his three letters near the end of the New Testament, you see him as a pastor really speaking to the churches that he leads and encouraging them to experience that love. Mary Magdalene was set free from a whole bunch of stuff that we don't even know what it all is. Healing, deliverance, and empowering. And just like Mary, as we're set free, we can pass that along. And I didn't have time to talk about Thomas, who had all these intellectual doubts that were really confounding him. Jesus sets him free from that by appearing to Thomas, because he wasn't in the upper room the first time. And all the disciples told him about it, and he goes, "That's a load of stuff." And then Jesus appears directly to Thomas and honors his intellect and sets him free. Peter, who had denied Jesus and was just crushed by the weight of the guilt and the shame and having denied the resurrected Lord, meets him later on a little fishing trip. And Jesus reinstates and forgives Peter. And then Peter's able to extend that over and over again to others. See, as Jesus actually heals our lives, as we submit to the God of love and allow him to bring healing to our lives, then he brings freedom to us in a way that we're able to give that away and share that with anyone. Christ Jesus is the resurrected and living King. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And one day, every knee will bow before him and every tongue will confess that he really is the Lord. He's the boss. I wonder if we began to take that seriously, what might change in our lives? Like, if you knew that he really was the King, and every single person you've ever met, those who intimidate you and those who don't, those that you think are really brilliant and those you think are idiots, that every single one of them will bow to Jesus someday. I wonder if that might change the way that we live, the way we live our lives. I tend to think it would. The resurrected Jesus Christ is alive today. This is our greatest day. This is like the most important celebration. Easter is about the wild delight of God's creative power being unleashed in our world. And now we get to be a part of it. It's about the real Jesus coming out of the real tomb, getting God's real new creation underway. And he has said, Vineyard Church, would you join me in that? Why don't you guys stand up? One of the oldest prayers in the Christian church, we can find it all the way in writing, all the way back to the 3rd century, is this: Come, Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, would you allow us to feel your tangible presence right now? We don't want to just detach. The Easter dinner is going to be there in a couple minutes. We want to connect with you. Holy Spirit, would you come right now? I wonder, like John, how many of us really need like a touch of God's love. I wonder, like Mary, how many of us need freedom. We need deliverance. I wonder, like Thomas, how many of us need God to meet us in the place of our intellect. I wonder, like Peter, how many of us need Jesus to just forgive us of the mistakes we've made. Holy Spirit, I ask that you come and do that right now. And you may be here today and you've never really let God in. You've never really surrendered to him. And I just want to invite you to do that. You may be married here today and you've never really let God be the center of your marriage, the center of your family. You've never welcomed him into that place where every day, kind of grinding relationships, you need him the most. I just want to invite you to do that, to let him in. And what I encourage folks to do is just pray a simple prayer of surrender to him. We're surrendering to the one whom everybody's going to surrender to at some point in history anyway. He is the one who's in charge. And when you surrender to him now, he invites you into freedom and healing and deliverance that you just always dreamed were possible, but maybe you've lost hope for. John says that when we surrender to God, he says that God's core central character is love. He says God is love. And so when we're surrendering him, we're surrendering to one who deeply loves. And so I don't know where you're at individually in your relationship with God, but I just invite you right now to surrender to him. Especially if you've never done that before, would you? I'm just going to pray a simple prayer of surrender right now. You can use my words or you can make up your own. Doesn't matter. I just invite you to throw your lot in with Christ, to allow the Holy Spirit to fill you fully and completely. So here's a prayer of surrender. Heavenly Father, I want to know you. I want to know your forgiveness in my life. And I really want to know you in the deepest part of my being. So I ask today, Father, that you would forgive my sins based on what Jesus did on the cross. Would you forgive me? And Lord Jesus, would you be my Savior? Would you forgive me and cleanse me? And right now today, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would come and fill my life. Would you come in and take control and clean up the mess that I've made? I offer myself to you in Jesus' name. If you're on the ministry team, can you make your way up here? One of the things that we love to do is pray for one another here at the Vineyard. And so if you've prayed that prayer really for the first time, we would love to just pray with you and bless what God's doing in your life. Or if there's anything else going on in your life, you can come up here and get some prayer. We'd love to pray with you. The worship team's going to lead us in worship for a little bit. You're free to hang out in here as long as you want. And as you leave, there's a little basket by each of the doors with a colored envelope. If you prayed that prayer with me for the first time, if you're inviting Jesus into your life and you really want to get to know him better, we have a gift for you. Just grab one of those colored envelopes on the way out the door. It's a New Testament Bible. It's a CD of some of the stuff that we were just talking about that you could listen to, and a couple brochures just to help you grow as a follower of Jesus. Grab one of those on your way out the door. Other than that, come and get some prayer. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming to the Vineyard on Easter.